Well, brethren, many years ago, and I say many, many years ago, I remember a minister giving a sermon that started out with a real-life event that happened to him in his life. It was the first time he was called upon to speak at a member's funeral at a graveside. And as I recall it in the sermon, it was the husband of the member who had passed away in a marriage of many years ago. After the service, he said he walked over to the widow to give her a hug. He had no words in mind to say to her as a young new minister, didn't know what to say as he felt the weight of her at that time in her life. So he asked God silently in a prayer, please give me the words to say to her. And as he hugged her, he said, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And as soon as he spoke those words to her, she suddenly looked up at him with a kind of a surprise on her face. And he immediately thought to himself, oh no, what did I say? What did I do? What did I say to her? Of all the things I could think to say, where did those words come from? He was mentally kicking himself afterwards. Several days later, the widow came up to him and said, do you remember what you said to me after my husband's service? And he said, yes, I do. And she explained to him why his words affected her so much that day. She explained to him that after her husband passing, she had these words running in her mind and in her head. She was saying to herself, will it be okay? She said that for some reasons, those concerns and worries about her life moving on without her husband by her side. She kept repeating them over, will it be okay? Will it be okay? She told the young minister that she was still thinking of those words after her husband's service that day. When he had come up to her and hugged her and said, it will be okay. The very words that he thought were too simple and trite were the very words that she needed to hear that day. She said that ever since he had said those words to her, she was encouraged that God was with her and she would really be okay with God's help. You know, God gave him, that minister, those words that day, along with many other words, I'm sure, but those words that day that she was looking for and needed to hear. The power of encouragement. Brethren, have you ever struggled with the right words to express in a situation like these? I think we all have for some reason. Maybe someone you heard of in the church or a neighbor or somebody lost their job of a long time unexpectedly. Maybe it was a long sickness that somebody's been battling with over and over and is still dealing with it. Maybe it was family problems they were dealing with that you've heard about. Words of encouragement don't come easily or automatically to us. But there's someone in the Bible who was known for having the gift of giving encouragement. Now, I know we're all thinking of Christ probably, and yes, definitely, Christ was one of those. We just read a song, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. All the lyrics in that song that Adam just conducted are encouraging words for us all. Well, this man and person that we're going to take a look at today, he was born with the name Jose, or sometimes it's pronounced, his name was Joseph. But you probably won't be thinking of the right Joseph by that name that I'm thinking of. He was given the name by the 12 apostles as a nickname. He was given a nickname. You're going to find out what it is. It's really the only name that most of us remember him by to this day when we read the Bible. His nickname that he was given was a huge compliment to who he was. And it was very close to the definition of the Holy Spirit's, the Comforter, that God's Holy Spirit is also known by. But it's different. How many of you think you know who I'm talking about in the Bible? One, two. Good. Oh, maybe there's three or four. Well, we're going to look at the Apostle Barnabas. Barnabas. The nickname Barnabas given to him, which means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. We're going to get to know Barnabas a little better today and find out why his birth name of Joseph was long forgotten in favor of his nickname Barnabas. And there are some lessons that we can learn from Barnabas. And I might add Paul as well. I have given some handouts to the gentleman here, Mr. Johnson, and to be handed out to you as we go through this, just as a visual, as we go through Barnabas. A little background on Barnabas as they're giving these out. Luke, the author of Acts, introduces us to Barnabas in the fourth chapter in the book of Acts, the fourth chapter. What was going on at that time in Jerusalem? There was so much excitement in the early church. As you know, Pentecost had just happened, and there's so much excitement in the church in those days following Pentecost. It says the thousands of newly converted ones didn't want to leave and go back to their homes. They wanted to stay there. Well, I think we can identify with that in our own lives. Sometimes when we sing that last hymn at the Feast of Tabernacles after being with God's people for 8 days, we, many times, I think a lot of us would like to just continue on and not have to return back to our homes and our jobs and the world that we live in. So we know the feeling of not wanting to leave the fellowship of the people after just 8 days. Well, let's take our Bibles and let's turn over to the book of Acts. Let's begin there in the book of Acts in chapter 4. And we went over some of this during the days of Pentecost. But now we're past Pentecost, and so are they at this time. It says in verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Verse 33, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them that who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, that they distribute to each as anyone had need." They were making sure that everyone was going to be taken care of. Verse 36, "And Jesus," or Joseph, "who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which was translated "son of encouragement," "he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus." And if you have your handouts there, I just thought it'd be nice to be able to get a visual where everything's taking place here as we go through this. Cyprus, as you know, is that island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. There. "He was from that island of Cyprus. And him having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet as well." Depending on the Bible translations you read, the word Barnabas is defined as son of encouragement, his nickname. Luke never again, though, refers to his name of Joseph. in all of the writings. He never refers to him as Joseph. He introduces him as Barnabas in Acts 4. But Luke calls him Barnabas 23 more times. He refers to him 23 more times. The Apostle Paul referred to Barnabas 5 times in his letters, but never once by Joseph. I don't know about you, but I've had a few nicknames over the years people pin on me, but none flattering as Barnabas's. What it meant. I won't tell you what some of mine meant. Some people called me. But remember, Jesus had a nickname for James and his brother John. Remember? They were called the Sons of Thunder. He called them the Sons of Thunder. Why did he do that? Well, that nickname that they had described them, I think, pretty well. They were fiercely loyal, and they were also the same ones who wanted to call down fire, if we remember this, the account, fire from heaven like Elijah the prophet had once done. And they wanted to do the same thing to this Samaritan village when the people refused to welcome Christ. But Jesus rebuked him. James and John for that, and told them in Luke 9:56, we won't turn there, but that's where it's recorded, that the Son of Man had not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Kind of shows you the character of those two men, James and John. But the first scripture that introduces Barnabas to us already shows us his nature to be one we would all like to be known of. Wouldn't you like to be known as someone who is an encourager, to encourage others? You know, there are different stories in the Bible that speaks of Barnabas, gives us many clues of how he earned that nickname. How did he become known as that? Many believe that Barnabas was, many commentaries say that he was one of the original 70 that Christ sent out to prepare the way for him in various villages. They were told to go out, remember, in twos, and had many instructions by Jesus, as recorded in Luke 10. Well, sending out disciples in pairs of twos is foundational. It's foundational. I remember back in the late 1950s, when the church era was just beginning to grow back then, they would send out ministers in twos, in pairs of twos, to visit and counsel people who were interested in becoming a part of the church back then. And I was probably around 9 years old. I can remember them coming to our house. And some years they would spend the night and stay there on what would they call the baptizing tours in those days for people who were wanting to be baptized and become part of the church and the family. And my parents would house them, and they would stay there. Because those days, there were not any churches, not many around in the late 50s. And then in the 60s, more and more started. But in our area in Tennessee, there were no churches around for hundreds of miles in those days. So Barnabas was most likely part of the 70 and was known by the disciples during Christ's ministry. As well. He was a Levite and well educated. He was there at the first Pentecost. We know that, it's recorded. When the followers received the Holy Spirit, Barnabas lived in that exciting time when the church began. He was there when they continued daily, it says, in the temple and breaking bread, eating and fellowshipping with one another. From house to house and praising God with gladness. And it says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. An exciting time. As I said earlier, no one wanted to leave. No one wanted this to end. People who were gathered from all over to Jerusalem didn't want to go home. They wanted to stay there in one accord, one mind. But to do that, there were some needs to be able to stay, as I said. Barnabas was the first introduced to us by Luke when he sold some of his land, and he was willing to donate it to help those converts to stay in Jerusalem. Barnabas did not earn his nickname with a few pats on his back, you might say. It was more than that. What he did was far, far more significant. The Greek word for encouragement is paraklesis. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-S-I-S, paraklesis. Vine's dictionary defines paraklesis as this: as a calling to one side. A calling to one side. The word is very closely related to parakletos, which is used in the New Testament to describe the Holy Spirit as the comforter. Very similar. But in legal setting, according to Vines, parakletos was a legal assistant counsel for the defense, an advocate. So you could say Barnabas was an advocate. He was an encourager. He was an encourager. He was one who was called by one side at times to work with them. You've heard of paralegals in today's law and court cases. A paralegal, that's a person who helps lawyers in research in helping to prepare for someone's defense. They aid, they're by their side. Barnabas was known not just for offering a few words of encouragement to people or comfort, but for standing beside them in their trials that they were going through. He was not emotionally detached from them, but joined with them in their troubles. Several instances in the book of Acts show Barnabas as an advocate defending someone who was not trusted or who had fallen out of favor, and then actually working side by side with them, with that person, to advocate for them, to help them. He didn't advocate for them without getting, though, to really to know that person. He was a very smart man. He carefully found out about them and who they really were, and with God's help and inspiration. The first person the Bible records that Barnabas advocating for was Saul. Saul. Later known, as we know, as the Apostle Paul. The early church did not trust Saul because he vigorously, as we know the story, he persecuted Christians. Saul was zealous, though. He thought he was doing the right thing. As a Levite, having studied his whole young life in the Jewish religion at that time, and he did what he thought was God's work. The first incident the Bible mentions of Saul was after the stoning of a deacon, Stephen. When it was recorded, it says in Acts 7:58, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And that man, Saul, would later become Paul. The very next chapter tells us that Saul made havoc of the church. In chapter 8, verse 3, it tells what Saul was doing. In his zeal, Saul volunteered to travel from Jerusalem to Damascus. And if you look on your map here, you'll see Damascus, just north of Jerusalem there. It's about 130 miles up from Jerusalem. To arrest many who were of the way back then. We call it the truth today. And to bring them back to Jerusalem is what his purpose was, to prison or even death. Ironically, it was on that journey, as we know the story, that Saul became a Christian. We know on the road to Damascus, this is when the light suddenly appeared to him from heaven, and he heard the voice of Christ speaking to him, which led to Saul's conversion and baptism and receiving of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's no wonder that when Saul returned to Jerusalem, the disciples there were all afraid of him. Now, this was after he was converted, he went on to Damascus for a few years. But then when he came to Jerusalem and returned there, the disciples there were all afraid of him because they knew who he was. Let's read that. Let's take our Bibles and read over in Acts 9 what happens. Here in Acts chapter 9. And what role Barnabas plays in this. Here in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says this. It says, "And then when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." That's what he was doing after he was converted. He went on to Damascus. So he was with them now at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him there in Jerusalem. When the brethren found out about it, they brought him down to Caesarea. If you look on your map, that's just northwest of Jerusalem there on the coastline. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Tarsus is Paul's hometown. And if you look on your map where Tarsus is, you go all the way up the coastline, all the way till it turns left, and you'll see Tarsus. That's where Paul was. That's where his hometown was. So Saul was so on fire in his preaching in Jerusalem after being accepted by the apostles. Now Paul is just like the rest of the apostles, who sometimes had to flee for their own lives after preaching about Christ. And he goes to Tarsus, his hometown. They sent him. Brethren, being an advocate for someone and being involved side by side with them, as Barnabas was, kind of goes sometimes against human nature. Human nature, which has a lot of Satan's nature in it, I would say, mixed in, leans more to accusing and pointing the fingers at someone than advocating or standing up for them. As we know, one of the many names of Christ was, he was our advocate. He stands up for us. It's one of his names. He advocates on our behalf, as it tells us in 1 John 2:1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Satan, the devil, we know, is the opposite of that. It's just the opposite of being an encourager and our advocate. He is a discourager and an accuser. We won't turn here, but it says in Revelation 12:10 this about Satan. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and the strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down." He's not an encourager. He's not our advocate. He accuses us day and night. We know from the very beginning that Satan was the accuser. In Genesis, don't we? In the book of Genesis, when Satan appeared as that serpent in the garden, he appeared as the accuser of God. Accuser of God. He told Adam and Eve that God was lying to them and discredited God in everything that he had taught Adam and Eve. So being an encourager does not come sometimes naturally to us. And I think in past years sometimes we thought, to exhort someone was to correct them instead of to listen to them and try to encourage and comfort them with our words. To exhort someone was to correct them. No. We are to encourage and comfort them with our words. Years ago, I heard a sermon when I was at the feast in Switzerland. And I'll never forget part that the minister told in a real life story that he experienced in the church area that he attended. He said there was a young lady, a young adult, that was attending services who lived with her parents, who were not in the church at that time. She would ride to church with a married couple each Sabbath as they picked her up at her parents' home. One Sabbath, they picked her up. She was pouring out her heart to the couple and crying because something had happened at her home before leaving house that morning. But the people bringing her to church, instead of trying to choose words of comfort, as they could see, she was very upset, encouraging to lift her up when she was down. He said they proceeded to kick her up. To kick her up with words of a correction. Well, maybe this is why you're doing this. Your parents are upset with you because you're not doing what they want you to do or whatever this. Or they were trying to tell her that maybe she's wrong. Of course, this only made matters worse. And it wasn't what she needed to hear at all that day. She needed encouraging words. And that's why we need God's Holy Spirit, brethren, because it's not in our human nature to be encouragers sometimes. But apparently encouragement was something that Barnabas had plenty of. Had plenty of with God's Holy Spirit. Let's read what happens next to Barnabas. In Jerusalem, persecution was really setting in there. So many scattered from there and traveled to far-off places. And they traveled, they taught along the way about Jesus and the way. To the Jews as well as the Gentiles. They heard of people in these far-off places being converted. Let's take our Bibles and let's go over to Acts 11, a few pages over. And let's read what happens here in Acts chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 22. Remember what I just said. They had heard about what these people who were leaving Jerusalem were preaching along the way to others who were hearing what they were saying. In verse 22, it says, "Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent out," who? "Barnabas, to go as far as Antioch." And if you look on your map, you'll see Antioch straight up from Jerusalem in Syria. It's about 300 miles up to Antioch. It took Barnabas probably about 2 weeks to get there. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. When Barnabas, in verse 23, it says, "When Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." Here we see Barnabas again encouraging them, something he was good at, as I've said. Verse 24, "For he was a good man," speaking of Barnabas, "full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." It says, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul." Remember, Paul went back to Tarsus. But Barnabas remembered him. It says, "Barnabas," in verse 25, "departed for Tarsus to seek Saul." And it had been a few years since he had seen Saul. But they were both, as we remember, in Jerusalem. When Barnabas needed help in keeping passion and zeal going with those Christians in Antioch. Who was the first person he thought of? Paul. He thought of Saul, who was back in his hometown. Verse 26, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. That's about a 150-mile trip each way. He brought him to Antioch from Tarsus. So it was for a whole year the two of them assembled with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That was the first place it's recorded they were called Christians. So Saul and Barnabas became a good team, working together back then. They were later used to bring relief. The scriptures read, to Judah before the famine came, and they preached in many other places together. Soon after this, Saul and Barnabas continued on a new journey to Barnabas' homeland, island of Cyprus. And if you see on the map, the red colors, the red drawings are where they traveled. Working together. Soon after this, they continued on that journey, as you see, leaving from Antioch to Cyprus. During that time, in Acts 13:9, we see that Saul's name at this time began to be called Paul for the first time. He was called Paul from here on out. Some say that he had two names from the very start, but now since he was converted, he went by the name of Paul. Paul and Barnabas left Cyprus, okay, and headed to Perga. And if you follow the red line from Cyprus straight north, you'll come to Perga right there on the coastline where they went. And as we read in Acts 13, we will see a change in who the lead man was between Paul and Barnabas at this time. There's a change coming. Even though Barnabas was older man of the two, he had been with the 12 disciples, remember, during Christ's ministry. We see something changing here. So let's go to Acts chapter 13, verse 14, and read what it says here. In Acts chapter 13, begin verse 14, we read this. It says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. And if you take your map and you leave Perga and you go straight north, you see Antioch in Pisidia. On the Sabbath day, and they sat down there as they usually did, and they would always went to speak with the Jews in the synagogue first in each place they went. You may be wondering at this time, well, sometimes it gets confusing, I guess, if you don't know it, but why are there two places on our map? They're both Antioch, the city of Antioch. Well, I looked it up in the Bible Concordance and explained it this way. There was a general, General Alexander the Great, in the Greek army in the 300 BC, who named both of these different locations after his father, Antiochus. This Antioch in Pisidia was different from the Antioch in Syria. It was up in the mountains, about 3,500 feet high in elevation. Very different from Syria, which was at sea level, the Antioch there. But they had to travel through mountains and a higher elevation to go to this Antioch. Well, let's read in verse 15 here and what it says. And after reading the law, now they're in Antioch. It says, after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Well, they're sitting out there in the synagogue. After, if you read the account, there's what they were speaking. And so I'm sure they probably were looking straight at Paul and Barnabas, two new guys there. And when they said this, so who will get up to speak on the first Sabbath in Antioch? Read verse 16. It says, then Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." It wasn't Barnabas. It was Paul who's now taking the lead role. And Paul proceeded to give a very dynamic sermon that day. We're not going to go through everything. He speaks about Christ. But we go on to read in verse 42 after he finishes. He says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." They heard something. They heard something they hadn't been hearing. "And now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Verse 44, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken of by Paul." They didn't agree with it. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I've set you a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Well, after this point, Paul and Barnabas had to flee because of the persecution there. But from then on, when they were together, Paul now takes the lead. And Barnabas gracefully gave him the lead because he saw and accepted that God was using Paul in a very powerful way. Stepping aside to give someone else the lead is not always easy, is it? But Barnabas did it. He was the one who introduced Paul when everyone feared Paul. He was the one who traveled out of his way to Tarsus to bring Paul back to preach with him to the new converts in Antioch. But now Barnabas humbled himself. He stepped aside, graciously accepting his new role. And the Apostle Paul became the lead from that time forward when they were together. Barnabas recognized Paul's strength, that God was using him in a special way. Remember in the Old Testament when God clearly decided that David would one day be the future king and not King Saul over in Israel? King Saul was very jealous of David when he saw the people, that the people loved David. Even as a young man, they loved him. King Saul allowed jealousy to take him to that dark side of his nature. And he spent years trying to track down David to kill him. If only King Saul had the character and attitude of Barnabas to recognize it was God's will that David would one day replace him as the king. But human nature and ego and jealousy plays in Saul's decision to make life very difficult for David. Let's see in Galatians 5. Let's turn there, Galatians 5. And we know these scriptures very well. But it's a list of the works of the flesh in 5:19. Galatians 5:19, it says this. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, in this list of things, the works of the flesh, I see several things in this list that King Saul had towards David. I see hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, envy, murders. At least he attempted to kill King David. Barnabas was displaying just the opposite in his life of these works. If we skip down to verse 22, those fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh, its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. When we read these words, we can apply them to Barnabas because he was full of the Holy Spirit, it says. Acts 11 says, for Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Acts 11. That's how Barnabas was able to be advocate for Paul. And later, who else? John Mark. John Mark, when no one else did. He had the Holy Spirit working in him, and as the scripture says, he was full of it. That's how he was able to step aside, let Paul, as I said, take that lead. He didn't let envy and jealousy stand in the way at all. You know, we can see how much the world's leaders have and are following the works of the flesh, can't we? Which is not only harmful to our own people, but it's harmful to others and other nations who they envy and provoke with wars. We see it clearly with Russia and Ukraine. Or maybe recently as we see with China and Taiwan and the threats that are taking place. Works of the flesh. Sometimes we can see that human nature come out in ourselves, even with God's Holy Spirit living in us. Satan attacks us. I remember back in the 90s, I'm sure all of you remember this as well. Back in the 90s, there was a famous acronym, WWJD. I'm sure you remember that. People would wear it on their bracelets, chains, their shirts. And it stood for, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? To be a reminder to think before we act about what would Jesus do in this situation that you're in. The problem is, I think most of us got ourselves into those situations ourselves by not doing what we knew we should be doing. But maybe we could say WWBD, what would Barnabas do? What would Barnabas do? Because Barnabas wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. He made mistakes like all of us. He was human. But he did a lot of things right towards his fellow man by applying those fruits of God's Spirit. You can't be known as a son of encouragement without displaying, it's impossible, without displaying love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Barnabas showed long-suffering, meaning patience, with his younger cousin, John Mark. It was his cousin. He saw something in John Mark that even Paul didn't see. Paul felt that John Mark shouldn't be on their second journey because John Mark had left them midways on that first journey. And he went back to Jerusalem. But Barnabas took John Mark under his wings, so to speak, and saw the potential in him. Because eventually later, Paul saw that Barnabas was right. Paul admitted Barnabas was right and actually took John Mark with him in the future on another journey. Sometimes people disagree, perhaps even over something very small things. But even in this account of division, there is an encouraging outcome. Paul later wrote in a letter about John Mark, and I'll read it to you. It was in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. He says, "Only Luke is with me." He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry." Paul realizes this. And after Paul and Barnabas' disagreement about John Mark earlier, that didn't end Paul and Barnabas' travels relationship. They did travel again together, even though they didn't on that one trip. They did travel again together on a journey to Jerusalem, as it tells us in Galatians 2:1. It's encouraging, therefore, to find that Paul eventually saw the potential of John Mark and that Barnabas had seen all along. It is equally encouraging that Barnabas chose to once again travel with Paul, despite previous disputes. Because Barnabas saw the potential in John Mark, we also have now the book of Mark, which was written by John Mark. The book of Mark in the New Testament was written. A very smart man. Well, the whole theme of Barnabas is that he, as I've repeated over and over, was known to be an encourager, not only for Paul and John Mark, he helped many people in his lifetime. In the Old Testament, there was a young woman who we read about in the Old Testament, who had the gift of encouragement. A woman who had the gift of encouragement. That woman was Ruth. It was Ruth's encouraging words to her mother-in-law that helped her mother-in-law, Naomi, at a very dark time in her life. Naomi had lost not only her husband, but her only two sons as well. Naomi didn't even want to keep her name any longer as Naomi, but told people to call her Mara, which means bitter. She wanted to change her name. Naomi had no intention on taking her two Moabite daughter-in-laws back to her homeland in Bethlehem. But Ruth remained after one of the daughter-in-laws left that day, and insisted that Naomi take her along with her. I know you all know the story very well. But she said these famous words. Let's turn there and read them in the book of Ruth. I think they're worth reading. Words of encouragement. How powerful they are. Here in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "But Ruth said this, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go.'" She's going to be by her side, just like Barnabas stood beside many. "And whatever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Standing by her side, encouraging her, Naomi. And because of Ruth being an advocate for her mother-in-law, Naomi, she stuck with her just like Barnabas, stuck with Paul and others. Not only with encouraging words, but also with encouraging actions. These words of Ruth are well known, even though they were spoken of thousands of years ago. Once in a while, we see people benefiting when there are encouragers to help someone who is downhearted, needing help to be able to continue with their original purpose of heart. I'm sure you've had many experiences with this. I recently read a very interesting story that illustrates this that I would like to share with you, of how encouraging words and how powerful they are can help someone. Eric Reed had been training horses for 40 years, basically most of his life, along with his father on their ranch in Lexington, Kentucky. He loved his life and his horses that he trained over the years. He considered all of them like his children. But one night, almost 6 years ago now, tragedy came to his stables. A bad storm, a lightning storm, struck and caught the stables on fire that housed 36 of his children, he called those horses. While waiting for the fire department to arrive, Eric and his two assistant trainers quickly rushed in the burning building and tried to save as many horses as they could. They only saved 13 out of 36. When Reed saw his stables burn to the ground the next morning, he wanted nothing more to do than just to give up. What he had loved all of his life, he said, "I thought of all the years and all the stuff we've done to get this beautiful farm and have this happen. It's telling me it's the end of the line." But two things that changed his mind in the coming days about giving up was, first, his two assistant trainers who had spent the night pulling those horses from those fiery stables. The very next morning, Eric Reed came out and saw his trainers out grooming and exercising and caring for those 13 horses that were rescued. And the second one was the amount of encouraging calls and visits from other trainers around the country, and many total strangers showing up at his property. They said, "Don't let this take you out. Don't let this take you out." And it's a very good thing that Eric Reed made that decision after hearing all the encouraging phone calls, text, personal contact, people coming to help, to continue on with his life. Because Eric Reed is now known as the most famous trainer of Rich Strike, the chestnut racing horse that just won the Kentucky Derby this year. That was a couple of months ago that event took place. And it was against all odds. The horse that wasn't even supposed to be in the race, until 30 seconds before the deadline, the day before the race, because one of those 20 horses had to scratch from the race, Rich Strike was up next, his first Kentucky Derby, to take the place. His odds to win were 80-1. 80-1. It's the second longest odds since 1913, over 100 years of the Kentucky Derby being held. But he won. He came from the last place in the short 1.25 mile track and beat all the horses in a 2.6 minute race. You know, when I heard about this news, and it was all over the news, I'm sure you all heard it too, I went to see it on the internet with my own eyes the next day. I watched it several times because I couldn't believe how that horse could come from last place to first place and pass all those other horses in a couple of minutes. And halfway through the race, he was still in last place. It's amazing to watch if you haven't seen it. I suggest you go watch it. What if Eric had given up and hadn't persevered after that terrible fire? And what if he had given up a few years ago when both of his assistant trainers who were helping him both had died of cancer? He wouldn't have experienced the victory in the most famous horse race in the world. And what kept him going? It was the encouragement that he received, not only from strangers, but most of all, his two trainers. You know, winner's circle, when they present the prize and all that, he pulled out his cell phone with a picture of those two trainers and thanked them, even though they're dead and gone, and thanked them for encouraging him to continue on. He said he looked at the pictures and had in his cell phone and silently thanked them, encouraging them to continue on. Well, brethren, we all have been encouraged in our lives by others, haven't we? We've all been encouraged by things we've been going through in our lives at times. Encouragement is so important, and that's why the words in Hebrews 10:25, which we talk about Sabbath services here, but let's go over there and read it. Hebrews 10:25 are so meaningful when they say that we should not, brethren, forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhort one another. Exhort one another. So much more as you see the day approaching. The word exhort here means to encourage, to comfort, to console, to stand beside someone. It's a lot easier to encourage one another when we are together. The Apostle Paul wrote that many times in his letters to the churches, of how he longed to be physically there with them. He longed to be with them. He knew he couldn't be. Take your Bibles and turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 1. We're going to read what he says here. The Apostle Paul wrote these words. He says how important it is to be with one another and to be at Sabbath services and to be together. He says, verse 8, he says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Verse 10, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He longed to be with them. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. In conclusion, brethren, remember Barnabas was the only one who really encouraged and helped Paul in the beginning of Paul's ministry. Who will ever know how far-reaching our words and our acts of encouragement will mean to someone? WWBD, what would Barnabas do?